Right. If you would please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's where we will be again this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as you're turning there, you might want to just kind of stick something right there, you know, a piece of paper, post-it note later, because we are going to be here for the next 4 weeks. Really, chapters 7 and 8. We were here last week and kind of took a overarching look at these two chapters, seeing how God is more faithful than we think, so we should indeed be more confident than we are. You can just go ahead and write that on your post-it note once you stick it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, because that serves well as the overarching big idea that we are going to see unfolded in multiple ways as we continue to unpack 2 Samuel chapters 7 and 8. This morning, for instance, we are going to take up the whole Bible and see this theme, this motif of land, seed, and blessing unfold all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and obviously trace it or follow it through 2 Samuel chapter 7 specifically. Next week, we will consider the Davidic covenant blessing as, and I will attempt to help us see the Davidic covenant blessing as a response to the curse of the Mosaic covenant in this context. I know I have a lot of work to convince you of that, and I look forward to it. The third week, all right, we are going to take up from this passage the sovereignty of God and the role of the priestly king in salvation. And then we will conclude our trek through 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8 by tracing the Davidic covenant through to the new covenant, completion of that which is promised throughout the covenants. So that's where we'll be for the next few weeks, 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 8. I would also encourage you to continue to read and reread and read again these passages. All right. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we are going to read the same passage I read last week. Verse 11, starting at moreover, halfway through that verse. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come, or who shall come, from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Right. Let's seek the help of our Father once again in prayer. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the ways in which it renews our mind, that we might come to know you more truly. Father, that we come to understand more clearly our desperate need to be reconciled to you. Father, the ways in which we see a clearer picture of the Messiah who was to come and who has now come and who will come again. Father, we ask that your word would do its work, your intended work in your people, building us up into our head, your Son, in whom and through whom we have every spiritual blessing. Father, increase our faith and cause our love to abound to your glory, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right. Someone once wrote, "Everybody's got a story." I assume that each of you do as well. If you don't know that you do, you do. Everyone has a story. We all got stories, so said Toby Mac. Right? The reality is that story and understanding story, seeing our life in the light of story, is is essential for understanding meaning and purpose in this world. It is why there is ultimately, in the atheistic view of things, no meaning, no purpose, except that which we create for ourselves, and that, of course, is meaningless. This morning, part of what we will hopefully encounter in God's Word is a reminder that everyone is part of a story, a grand narrative, if you will, that unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, or in the course of time that God Himself wrote before the foundation of the world, which we are a part of. And I hope that the Lord will be gracious. I know that the Lord will be gracious. I hope that we will labor to hear and to remember and to find our place once again in the course of that story. Before I jump into 2 Samuel by going all the way back to Genesis, I do want to remind us of the significance of this passage. I mentioned last week, just quickly in passing, that this is one of those places where we have a rather long speech act by the Lord Himself. The Lord speaks through His prophet Nathan, and He speaks with many words. Anytime you're reading historical narrative, the quotes are important. When someone speaks, when the narrative moves from the plot line unfolding to someone speaking, it usually is, I would argue, almost always or even always of great significance. It's meant to help us understand the events that are unfolding before and after that speech. This one is of even greater significance because of its length. I mentioned that last week, but let me point out a couple additional items. This is the longest speech act, the longest message directly from the Lord since 1 Samuel chapter 2. And I'm going to combine that with chapter 3. That is of great significance. So in chapter 2 and chapter 3, chapter 2 specifically, you have the man of God coming to Eli, and you have his message through the man of God, the Lord's message to Eli. It's roughly the same length as this message from Nathan to David here in 2 Samuel. Furthermore, it is worth noting that in chapter 3, following that, we have the word of the Lord was rare. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. In those days, there was no frequent vision. And it ends with Samuel being established as a prophet. That is, chapter 3 ends with Samuel being established as a prophet of the Lord. And verse 21 says this, and the Lord appeared. It was a vision. Again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So you have words and vision here again for the first time in some many, 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 many chapters. We have again the word of the Lord coming at some length, and it ends in verse 17 with this, in accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. It's also worth noting that the word of the Lord that came to Samuel in chapter 3 also came to him at night and then was delivered to Eli, just as Nathan will come to David at night and deliver his message. Furthermore, the word given in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3 is a word of judgment. Now, we will actually take this back up in the subsequent weeks and see why this is so important. I mention it to you this morning so that you can do some of your own work in this text over the course of the next few weeks. 1 Samuel chapter 2 and 3, again, is a word of judgment from the man of God, and then also Samuel to Eli. Most importantly, and I think the clearest connection, and the one that makes it unavoidable for us to take up in the course of unpacking this passage over the next few weeks, is that the motif, or one of the primary themes of chapter 2, is in that speech act, that judgment delivered by the man of God to Eli, is what? His house. His house, his house, his house. His house will be cut off. And that ends with the promise that there will be a house built. And of course, here we find that same theme, that same motif. Okay. So, if we trace it a little bit further back, by the way, and again, we'll consider this in more detail in weeks to come, but we will find that before that, the Lord has not really spoken at length since when? Since Sinai. I think it's also important that we find then here a new message delivered on a new mountain, Mount Zion, that is, through the words of a new prophet, or from the mouth of a new prophet, Nathan, to a new, in a sense, covenant head. But we'll consider that in weeks to come. This morning we have a different task, and that is to consider really the parts of this promise as we found it in the text that I read this morning, and see how these are always the parts of the promise. That we find, when we find the Lord making His promise to His people, what do we find? We find land, we find seed, and we find blessing. Now sometimes we just find one. Sometimes we find all three. But it doesn't matter, because where you have one, you have all three. So let's consider this by turning to Genesis and remembering that there's a reason that this is what is promised. Right? It's because this is what was lost. Turn to the garden. What was lost is land, seed, and blessing. The land is obvious enough, but turn to Genesis 1 and 2 and see it for yourself. God, in the beginning, creates all things. Initially, the creation was formless and void. Then God forms it on the first 3 days, creating light and separating it from the darkness, separating the waters below from the waters above, creating the sky, separating the waters below so that dry land appeared. He gives form to that which was formless. This is followed, of course, by Him filling that which He had formed. He fills it with stars and satellites, that is, things that orbit other things, like our moon. And He makes the B.O.B., Bob, as we used to refer to him in the military. That's the sun, big orange ball. He makes Bob, and He gives him dominion over the day. He makes the moon, which reflects Bob's light, to have dominion over the night. He fills it with fish and birds, and then on day six, He fills it with land animals. And then, as we all know, there is that glorious pause before He reaches the pinnacle of His creation. And as all creation sits, waiting with bated breath to see what God would do next, there is that final scene, that glorious act of creation on the sixth day when He creates mankind, man and woman, in His own image. After He created them, He commanded them to imitate His creative work. And so what were they to do? This is why we're taking time to see this. What were they to do? They were also to form and to fill. They were to form and to fill as well. They were to have dominion over the earth. They were to form under God's perfect formation the rest of the earth. They were to fill the rest of the earth with image bearers, just as God Himself had formed and filled. So also His image bearers were to form and to fill. The Lord, in chapter 2, makes a temple garden for man, Adam specifically, to work from. He and Eve were to start there, and Adam was to work it and keep it as the logistical headquarters, if you will, of the great garden project. The garden, this land, this garden temple was to be the headwaters, in a sense, of the springs of living water that were to flow to the ends of the earth, or, if you prefer, the knowledge of God that was to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. Which actually brings us to seed. So there it is at the beginning, the land, and we also see the seed. Adam, of course, loses both, but let's take up seed for just a second. The offspring, if you will, of Adam and Eve, sometimes used as we move out in the scripture, sometimes used in the singular, sometimes in the plural, even when it's used in the singular, it has this corporate connotation, a sense, or reversely, in the plural, it can also refer to, at times, singular. In the garden, the entire garden project is a project newly launched, yet to be accomplished and consummated. The garden project necessitated seed. So in chapter 1, after the creation of man and woman, there was the commandment, the commission, if you will, to fill the earth with their progeny, to fill the earth with their seed, to fill the earth with image bearers of the Most High God. Why? Because the commission in the garden was to fill the earth with the knowledge of God. which the image bearer carried with him wherever he went. One way to see this is in the words of the psalmist in Psalm chapter 8. You can turn there if you want, or just listen. O Lord, our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babies and infants. You have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars. This is the consummate man, by the way. The image bearer. The moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And now there's this reference to the very beginning, to creation itself. All sheep and oxen, working backwards from day six. Also beasts of the field, birds and of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The consummate man, the consummate image bearer, if you will, was to fill the earth with the praise of the Most High God. So that in his dominion task and in his filling of the earth with image bearers, all the earth would come to say, how majestic is the name of the Lord. I am going to mention this week what I will need to unpack in much greater detail in the weeks to come. But I'm going to repeatedly mention name as it's meant in its biblical context of not just as we use them, a way of getting someone's attention, right? But truly as the representation of one's reputation, if you will, as a communication of one's character. And so to lead all of creation in the proclamation of the majestic name of God is nothing short of leading creation in the worship of the one true God. So through the faithful forming and filling of the earth by the image bearers of God, as we saw described in Psalm 8, the whole earth and all of creation was supposed to know, how majestic is your name in all the earth. His name was to be known. His name was to be honored. And this is saying nothing less than the knowledge of the true and living God was to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. So, let me summarize, and we have one more piece to pick up. So far, we have seen that when Adam transgressed, and I know I haven't declared that, and I should state that. If you're not familiar with the biblical story, the problem is what was possessed in the beginning, that is, land and seed and blessing, was lost in the fall. Adam, our covenant head, transgressed the commandment of God, the prohibition against eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When he did so, he broke covenant and brought upon himself and all of his progeny the curse of that covenant. So that all of his progeny, that is every human being, is actually still born bearing the image of God, but no longer reflecting it as we ought, as one looks into a mirror and sees his face as it is. Instead, we bear the image like funhouse mirrors, distorted and twisted, perverted and broken. So that as we look at one another, the image is still there, but it does no longer clearly, rightly, beautifully, and goodly, I know, declares the image of God. But we have seen that when Adam transgressed the covenant of creation, the land, specifically the garden temple, as the headwaters of the knowledge of God, if you will, that the land was lost. Adam and Eve were exiled from the land. We use the term exile, cut off, cast out, whatever you prefer. We see it over and over and over again. We need to understand it in the course of the story. It's constantly the threat. What did we do when we left the garden? If I may speak of us corporately, humanity. We built cities, towers to our own name, an attempt to make a name and even a great name for ourselves. Not only was the land lost, the seed was lost. The seed was supposed to be in many waters. It's a reference to Numbers chapter 24, where the promise of the king that would rise up in Israel, that his seed would be in many waters. Indeed, unfortunately, the broken seed, the seed of the serpent, is also in many waters as it fills the earth. No longer with the glory of God or the knowledge of God in his name, but this broken, twisted, distorted, perverted representation. The battle of the name then ensued, and the rest of the Bible tells that story. So we have the land and the seed in his name, but I still need to say something about the blessing, which is the third leg of the stool, if you will. If you want to think of it in terms of a stool. It's not the third leg of the stool. The seed, the land, and even the name are the three legs of the stool. The blessing is the seat on top of it. The three legs, land, seed, and name, are the necessary support, if you will, for the blessing of God promised by God to his people. This blessing, of course, was possessed before the fall by Adam and Eve in the garden. God's seed in God's land, honoring God's name, was the epitome of the blessed estate. Interestingly enough, if you were in Sunday school class this morning, you heard Corey mention Goldsworthy's summary of this same thing, or the way he states the same thing, God's people and God's place under God's rule. I just said the same thing using slightly different verbiage. God's people and God's place under God's rule. That's how it was in the beginning. That was the garden existence. And that's what was lost. God's seed and God's land honoring God's name with happy and holy. The blessing was set at the beginning, set to spill out over from the garden into the rest of creation, as all things would come to sing in their own perfect key. How majestic is your name in all the earth. Why does that matter? It's a neat story. All right. Why does it matter? Listen, the strength of any worldview is its explanatory power. If your worldview cannot explain what you see in this world, it is weak. It is wrong. The strength of our worldview is its explanatory power. It actually makes sense of the world that we see. What is the problem with the world? The denial of God. In a nutshell, the world is filled with people who rebel against the Most High God. The world, as it says, and I'm going to talk about this in a moment, but in Genesis chapter 6, instead of filled with loving, benevolent, kind, gracious rule of the Creator, is instead filled with violence. Anyone see that recently anywhere? I mean, does that have explanatory power? Does that coincide with your reality, with your story? And it's not just out there, is it? When you're honest and you look in the mirror, you search your own heart, you find that same seed at work in you. Outside the garden, things are not right. Instead of the blessing being extended to the rest of the earth through the fulfillment of the creation mandate to go and to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth with the knowledge of God, by exercising dominion under the perfect dominion of our Father, instead we go forth and we build cities to our own name. We build towers in an attempt to make a great name for ourselves. Instead of filling the earth with image bearers, we do everything we can to come together in one place that we might find our own way. So there you go. Those are the threads that we need. We're now ready to follow them all the way to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and beyond. But first, let me make two important points, I think, at this juncture that should be considered. One, I mentioned briefly last week and I want to come back to, and the other, well, I didn't. The first is this: blessing, it's a word we're all familiar with, but I'm afraid most of us, including myself at times, really don't understand. blessing is nothing less than the rule of God. Blessing is the rule of God. As we think about God's people and God's place under God's rule, it is actually His rule which is blessing. It's not as we often think, the concrete outworking of blessing as it's represented in the covenants, for instance, in the law itself. If you obey me, this is what will happen. You will be victorious over your enemies, right? The wombs will be open. Your animals will be fertile. Your land will be fertile. You will be prosperous. You will be healthy and wealthy, right? And so we see that as it comes to us in the law itself. But if we bypass the reality that those blessings, as they work out as concrete examples of God's loving kindness towards His people, then we actually miss the whole point of blessing. The blessing is not fertility, as wonderful as that is. The blessing is not physical victory, as much as we prefer that to being slaughtered. The blessing is knowing God. The blessing is right relationship with God. The blessing is living under His kind and benevolent and perfect rule to the glory of God. What is your purpose in life? For what were you created? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. How do you glorify God? By knowing Him. Knowing Him rightly. Knowing Him as He's revealed Himself. And in knowing Him, you know yourself. In knowing Him, you know your dependence. You know your utter dependence. In knowing Him, you know how He graciously provides all that you need. In knowing Him, you come to know love. You come to know justice. You come to know kindness and goodness. You come to know everything that you can't possibly know apart from knowledge of Him. Blessing can never, ever, ever be divorced from God's righteous rule. It's interesting, I think, even as believers, we attempt to divorce the two. As though I can trust in Jesus, and if I do so, He's going to give me the girl I want. He's going to give me the baby I want. He's going to give me the job I want. He's going to give me the peace in my society that I desire. And, I mean, therefore I will trust in the name of Jesus. But that's not why Jesus came. He came to rescue us from our sins, that we might be brought near to God. Jesus came that we might have access once again to our Father, that we might again enter in and be His people in His place under His rule. And if you are God's people in God's place under God's rule, you are blessed. The man at the gallows getting ready to shed his blood, who is God's person, God's son, or God's, well, God's son, because I said man, God's son, is in a blessed estate. Though he faces death, though his enemy thinks he has victory over him, yet he is blessed. And then you have the man in the mansion. All the money in the world. Servants. Health. Power. All that the devil in the world and your flesh tempts you to believe is blessed. And yet he have not God. And he is utterly cursed. We know this biblically, don't we? Then why do we evaluate so much of our life in terms of blessing in regards to the things that we have moment to moment? The way our relationships are working out, either in accordance with my perfect will or not. Why do we measure blessing according to my health? Does God not love me? I'm sick. God has given you perfect health, saint.
right? Because he's given you Christ. And every spiritual... Listen, I'm not trying to create some false dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. But the reality is to take hold of, or to desire to take hold of, those things which are the concrete expression of God's steadfast love given to those people who are in right covenantal relationship with Him. To take hold of them, divorced from knowing God, loving Him, living under His rule. It is to completely miss out on the whole point, or better, source of blessing. Right? If we follow this thread from Genesis to Revelation, we see that blessing consummated, and this is the second point. Blessing consummated is our consummated rest. So the end, or telos, of the Garden Project is often referred to as rest. We read about rest at the beginning in chapter 1 of Genesis, the beginning of chapter 2. We read about rest throughout the Pentateuch. We know of this idea of rest as it's carried forward into the New Testament. We have to connect these pieces together. What ultimately is rest? It's God's people in God's place, under God's rule, which is that blessed state for which we were created, except consummated forever and ever. So, thinking biblically, we have already entered that rest. Why? Because the life, death, and resurrection of Christ has actually caused the future age, that is the eternal life, to break into this present evil age, so that we already have, in a sense, that which we wait for. I know it's confusing. You're just going to have to trust me. This is what the Bible teaches. So even as we labor for that rest, that is, we cling or hold fast to the confession of our faith, that is, we hold fast to Christ Himself, we labor for that rest, we do so knowing that it's already secure, it's already certain, we have it. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. It's the reason why, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I'm not just saying that, that's what the Bible says. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Yes or no? Yes, that's what the Bible says. That's what it says, so that's what we believe. All right? And so that is why God, the Father, can communicate, the Holy Spirit can communicate through Paul to the Thessalonians that we are to what? Rejoice always and pray without ceasing. Give thanks in every circumstance, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But you don't understand. My life is so cursed. I don't have all the things I need to be happy. Listen, I grumble and complain all the time. What I'm saying is I shouldn't. What I'm saying is let's call it what it is. It's in the moment, my denial of what God has said to be true about me. That right now, because of, by virtue of faith in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, that I have every spiritual blessing. So if I have every spiritual blessing, what am I lacking? Nothing. If I have everything, then I'm lacking nothing. So either God's word is true or my heart is true. I'm gonna believe God's word. It doesn't mean I'm gonna stop grumbling and complaining. I wish it did. But it doesn't. But I can yell at myself or preach to myself, depends on the moment. And remind myself, mind, you're a liar. That which you are telling me I need in order to rejoice, I do not. For I have all things in Christ. There is quickly coming a day when my Savior will stand, my Redeemer will stand on this earth, and I will see Him face to face. And then and only then will I know what I actually need to be happy. You realize we're deceived, right? Do you get that? We're deceived. So, we've got to preach to ourselves. Folks, we've got to preach to ourselves. When at last the earth is cleansed of all who make a name for themselves, and the earth is filled with those who bear His name, the name of our Bridegroom and Redeemer, then all of creation will sing the eternal hymn of His praises. How majestic is Your name in all the earth. How majestic is Your name in all the earth. We have never known a satisfaction so deep or a joy so real. I mean, it's why the Scriptures say that these troubles are light and momentary. It's not because God is ignorant to our struggle, right? As I said last week, He knows better than we do the depth of our pain and sorrow. And yet He's able to say the light and momentary compared to the weight of glory that will be revealed. That there is a realness, a weight to it that surpasses what we currently experience and feel, which is light and airy. It's like nothing. It's like the fog in the morning, that mist when you're driving down the road and you see it and all of a sudden the sun shines and it just disappears. Where did it go? That's your troubles. It looks so real, you feel like you can't drive it. And really, you do need to be careful because it can obscure your vision. But still, it's not. I mean, compared to the eternal weight of glory that God has in store for us, which no ear has heard, nor eye has seen, nor the mind of man imagined, it's like that. It's like that mist. Oh. I might need an extra week. I love, and I know I've been saying this a lot in different contexts, and maybe I've said it on Sunday mornings as well. Anytime I come to the place where the Lord has brought us right now, I think of the song by the Grey Havens, Jack and Jill. Jack and Jill Part 2. Clever. If you haven't listened to it, listen to it. The end of the song, I can't sing, and you should be grateful. End of the song goes like this. It's, I fell. And I found the deepest love. I found the deepest love I know. And then the refrain is over and over again, just everything sad will become untrue. I didn't even know what that means. And yet, that is true. Like, there is a day quickly approaching when everything sad will be made untrue. Like, our deepest hurts, our most memorable betrayals, whether it's our betrayal against another or us being betrayed, the failures, the brokenness, every pain, all the suffering that you have experienced, there is a day when it will actually become untrue. I'm going to bypass all sorts of things that I had intended to say. And I'm going to skip to 2 Samuel chapter 7 so that we can see this land, seed, and blessing for all in His name theme pass through 2 Samuel. And then we'll quickly move on to its fulfillment as we move towards the conclusion. So, please turn to 2 Samuel. Look at it carefully. I want you guys to actually see this in the text. All right. First, you have the reference in verse 9. There we are, halfway through verse 9. and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. All right, this is an allusion all the way back to Genesis, where in chapter 6 you have the mighty men, the men of renown, that is the men who made a great name for themselves. After the flood, you have the Tower of Babel as humanity and incredible hubris and avarice gather together to build themselves a tower, to make a great name for themselves. And God, and this is supposed to be humorous, he stoops down in order to see their big old tower. He has to stoop down from heaven in order to catch a glimpse of it. And he disperses them throughout the earth. But his response to the end of the prologue in Genesis is the calling of Abraham. And that blessing in Abraham, if you've never read it before, you need to turn there and follow along. If not, I'm just going to read it quickly so we all have it in view as we take up 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred. This is God's answer to the unfolding corruption of sin throughout the prologue in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, or specifically in 3 through 11, sin enters in chapter 3, and it progresses to the level that we see it at chapter 11. The Lord intervenes. He calls Abram and says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Go from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay? So here's the plan. The Lord calls Abram out of this land and calls him into a new garden sanctuary. He's going to plant Abram, or really Abraham's seed, in this new garden sanctuary. He's going to make them, as we saw this morning, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, so that they become the new source of blessing, if you will, for the entire world. All peoples will end up being blessed through Abraham's seed. All right, so back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We have this statement said to David, and I will make for you a great name. Immediately we think Genesis chapter 12. This is the continuation of that promise. He's going to expand it. So that, going on, so we have the allusion there. Then go ahead and drop all the way down to verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. All right, he will make you a house, and he will make your name great. Now, this whole idea of house, I want to connect it. I want us to see it connected with the land promise. House is used in two different ways, one actually referring to seed and one referring to land, so that the two actually intersect in this term house. Sometimes it's a reference to seed, that is the line, David's house, his lineage. And other times it's house, a literal place, the land where God will place his name, for instance, Deuteronomy chapter 12. And so David will have a house made for him by the Lord, taking up both the land promise and the seed promise into one. If you back up just a little bit, verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. All right, those two verbs in that verse are the same two verbs used in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, where the Lord takes and he plants and he puts Adam. Okay, so it's the same two words used there. The author of Samuel takes those two verbs and he places them and he uses them in regards to Israel, his people. He will put and plant them, a reference to the garden, the land, and the seed. I will raise up your offspring, specifically seed. From your own body, reference to Genesis chapter 15, verse 4, where Abraham was concerned about not having anyone from his own body. Instead, make my servant the recipient of my blessing. Lord says no, yet from your body there will come a seed. All right, blessing. Blessings interspersed throughout this. David interprets the promise. I'll just interpret the promise of the Lord here as the promise of blessing. If you look at the very end of the section, David's response, he says, for you, O Lord, God have spoken, with your blessing shall the house of your servant be blessed. So you have land and seed and blessing, and I'm flying through this because I want to get here. This prayer of David after God's promise, and we're going to take this up for the next 3 weeks, 4 weeks, possibly five, six, seven, who knows. So plenty of time. But David's prayer, and that's what verses 18 through the end of the chapter are, verse 29, verses 18 through 29. David's prayer is, one, a response to what the Lord has actually said. And in that, we see seed, land, and blessing again. Seed, land, and blessing. And then the Lord actually, then David prays that the Lord would do what he has promised to do. Land, seed, and blessing in his name. And indeed, I stand before you this morning and argue that that prayer was answered. Was it not? It was answered when in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of woman, the seed, born under the law, under God's rule, in order to liberate or to redeem those who were enslaved by the law because they were law breakers under God's righteous wrath, in order to give us the adoption as sons and daughters, that we might once again have access to our Father, who we might once again be received by Him. If you turn to the New Testament, I'll fly here as well. Matthew chapter 1, this is where the New Testament begins. This promise given to David, and what we're going to see over the course of the next few weeks is how this promise really, it takes up everything that's been stated before, everything that's been declared, everything that's been promised, and even everything that's been demanded, and it takes up and it focuses it in on David and on his seed, specifically on his son, and says, all of this will come to fulfillment through your son. That is, I will establish his kingdom. Remember, kingdom of God is what? Kingdom of God is nothing less than God's people in God's place under God's rule. Once you see that, then you understand when God makes a promise to establish the kingdom of the Son of God, that He's actually promising to fulfill every other promise that He's promised. It's why, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, we can read about the covenants of promise. Why? Well, covenants, there's been multiple covenants, but there's always ever been one promise. It's not like there's this promise that was going to be fulfilled then and here and how, and this is, and then there's this promise and this promise, and God's fulfilling this and fulfilling this. Every other promise was a type of the one promise that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ, which ultimately gives way to the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place under God's rule for all eternity, knowing the blessing of God as all of creation joins in the praise of His glory. This story is awesome. Okay, but so we go to the New Testament, and that's exactly what the New Testament writers saw. It's exactly what they proclaimed. It's exactly what they focused in on. And we just don't see it enough. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Boom, you can just stop there, and you got to take up everything that's said in Genesis through 2 Samuel chapter 7, you got to take it up, and then, of course, everything else as well. And you got to take it up and understand that what the author, what Matthew is saying in the very first words of the gospel is, listen, everything that was promised to David is now coming to fulfillment in this Christ. Everything. Land. Seed. Blessing. In His name. And then we move on. And I have so many verses here. So many verses. Okay, so what you need to do is this week just read the New Testament. And it's everywhere. So what might throw you off a little bit is that you might say, Pastor Jeff, where's the land? Mike, you're standing on it. Where's the land? Well, it's this ball we live on. We call it Earth. And if you want, you can expand it to the rest of the universe because it's all His. And there's a day quickly approaching when He is not simply going to give us a place in Palestine, but the whole earth will become the garden tabernacle, right? It will become the dwelling place of God. That's where God dwells, and the knowledge of God will fill the earth even as the waters cover the sea. If you feel like I'm saying that a lot, it's because you need to have that just like impressed, embalmed. Maybe not embalmed. I don't know. Embossed. That's what I'm looking for. Maybe embalmed. I don't know. Embossed upon your mind and your heart. Like that's the goal. Filling the earth with the knowledge of God. The kingdom of God, His rule, His people, and His place under His rule. And so, if you follow the New Testament, you see that the Gospels clearly proclaim it. You see in the book of Acts, that's the message the apostles went forth proclaiming. You think about that first sermon. Where do they go? They go immediately to David, don't they? They say, this Christ whom you crucified by handing Him over, this is the one that God had planned from eternity past. This was God's man. He's the righteous one. They go on to actually quote David and say, this David wasn't writing about himself here. Right? David saw corruption. The Christ didn't. This is the Son. Paul makes the same sermon, makes the same point on the first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. He's the one. Land, seed, blessing, every spiritual blessing in His name. That is why, folks, there is no other name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. The new seed, the Son of David, seed of Abraham, forms and fills the entire earth to the glory of God. That's where we're at. So, I promise you a story. All right? This is a true one. This is history, the way it should be told and taught. I'll just say, in every school, every child should hear this story. It's the true story. Every person in the entire planet needs to understand that they have a Creator. And right now, if they do not know Jesus, they stand condemned under His wrath because they stand as rebels at enmity with Him under their covenant head, Adam. But praise be to God, He offers His Son. Any who trust in Him are brought back into right relationship with God the Father. He has provided the new Adam who has established a new covenant, who is bringing to bear all of the promises of God throughout the Scriptures, already accomplished through His work. And will someday be consummated at His return. So, where are we? Where are we? Quickly, where are we? Well, if you turn to the end of Matthew, Jesus commands the apostles to do what? He gives them, we call it the Great Commission. It's actually just a recapitulation of the first commission. It's to go form and fill. That's the commandment. Go form and fill in the name. In whose name? In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Go form and fill. Form how? You go and you teach those who are filled, right? That is, who are experienced the new birth, the work of the Spirit, and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You teach them to obey all that Jesus had taught. Forming and filling. Filling with the seed of Abraham. Who is the seed of Abraham? Well, everyone who placed their faith in Jesus Christ. How are we to form? Discipleship. And I would argue, by bringing as far as it is within our grasp to do, to greater conformity, the entire world to the image of God. We are to be speakers of truth. We are to be proclaimers of justice. We are to constantly point all people to their Creator, even showing them what they should be and how they should live, loving God and loving their neighbor as themselves. And as they realize they can't possibly do so because they hate God and they hate their neighbor, we are able to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. That's where we're at. As we long for the day where the story ends, which is actually just the beginning. Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven, a new land, a new earth, a new heaven, a new earth, a new land, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not a city, by the way, built with human hands, right? But one whose builder is God. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. God with his people with their God. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Right? Everything sad made untrue. If you're not familiar with the book of Revelation, you should be. At least this week, go to chapters 21 and 22 and be reminded that it ends in a new garden, right? Where God dwells with His people, God's people in God's place under God's rule for all eternity. Now, here's the problem. I have to end. I know you're thinking that's not a problem, but it is for me. Because here's, like, you're sitting here right now and you're hearing these words and you're thinking, hopefully you're thinking, if you know the Scriptures, you're thinking, that's true. That's true. Praise be to God. But if you don't connect your story directly to that story, it's not going to have the effect that the Lord intends in our lives. You've got to be caught up into it. Don't you see that, like, your job, your vocation, your time in your family, the work you do on your house, your hobbies, whatever you do, they're either caught up into this story and therefore become an exercise in the glory of God and enjoying Him forever, or they're somehow wrongly divorced from that story. No part of your life is meant to be divorced from that story. There's nothing that you do. There's nothing that you do that is somehow you autonomously living under your own rule. All of your life, all of your life is part of the unfolding of that story, and will be told as such for all eternity. Let's live like it. Let's live like it. Your life has purpose and meaning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, I cannot possibly do justice to the grandeur and majesty of the story that You have told in Your Word, for the way that it helps us to understand the majesty of the name, majesty of Your reputation, Your character, as we have come to know You in and through Your Son, Jesus Christ. But Father, would You help us to catch a greater vision of the scope of Your redemption, how it catches up in itself every other story, all of human history, every square inch of this earth, and every person. Father, would You help us to be a people who understand that we now live as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation set apart to proclaim Your excellencies to a world that is still rife with violence, brokenness, and evil. Father, would You help us to find our place in the story in such a way that we understand that we have greater meaning and greater purpose than all the sages and poets who have never known You throughout human history. Father, would You help us to find our place in Your story and to live boldly for Your glory, giving thanks in His name. I pray this in His holy name. Amen.